Great job as always. Thank you, Billy Schuler. Appreciate that. Take your Bibles, please, and join with me to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you would, please. And we'll go down here and get my bottle of water. I've been nursing a sore throat, so I might need this. Brother Wiggins had asked me if I needed an introduction. He said if I did, he'd give me one. I'm not really sure. Sometimes in staff meeting, being the senior member of the staff meeting, I kid around with some of these guys, and I try not to, kind of like Ronald Reagan, let age be an issue. I will never, never exploit their youth and inexperience and immaturity. Yeah. I do have church jackets here, and this is not an advertisement, although Brother Zellner claims that I will get a kickback off on that. I think Brother Wiggins is the one who gets the kickback or something. But anyway, these are the church jackets. They're going to be black, and they'll have the church emblem on them, and they're lined on the inside, and there is a cuff for this model, has a Velcro, or maybe the cuff will be knitted around here, but you may come up here afterwards and take a look at it, try it out. This is an extra large, and let me know what size you need, and we will make sure. They'll be anywhere from around $30, maybe a little touch a bit higher, depending upon Lada being able to get them. Shipping and handling has not been figured into the price, so we don't know exactly, but as you would like to have one, this is what they are. So I kind of want to let you know. Gospel of John, if you would please, chapter 6. Looking at a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, one that I'm sure you probably heard and read for the very first time in church or Sunday school, the feeding of the 5,000, one of the greatest miracles of all the Word of God. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll speak to us at this moment in time, and as we get through this wonderful book, we realize that this miracle is quite common, quite familiar. But we also know that sometimes we can turn that off and we can shut that down because we've been through it before, we've heard it before, and we go on to other things. But as always, Heavenly Father, every time we get into the Word, there's always something fresh, something new, something inviting, something that'll speak to our soul and to our heart. And I pray tonight that'll be the case. So I pray that, Father, you'll speak to us and show us what we need and the areas that need attention. And we are so grateful, so thankful that you're always present, always here to provide that which we need from your book. And we thank you for that and give you the honor and the glory for it all. For it's in Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. What would it take and what would the Lord have to do to get us and most other Christians to fully walk with the Lord? What kind of circumstance? What kind of situation? What would God really have to do to thoroughly convince many Christians to have a closer walk and a closer devotion to the Lord? I mean, like, for example, hasn't he already done enough? Hasn't his example on the cross of Calvary been enough to show us his love and his devotion, grace, mercy, all the other attributes that we can name attributed to him? Hasn't that been enough? But for some Christians, evidently, it is not enough. Repeatedly, over and over and over again in the Word of God, you see stories and understand what they're all about. And we sit down, we give nodding assent to them, we agree with them. But does it ever jump off the book and into our hearts to be lodged there, to be fleshed out, to be lived out? A case in point is here in John chapter 6. We find here that's the greatest miracle in mass number by sheer volume. We're told it's the feeding of the 5,000. Now you know and I know as well. And in the book of Matthew, there were also men, women and children, which would come to about 20 to 25,000 people. This miracle is so unique in so many different ways. First of all, it's a participatory miracle, meaning that some miracles in the Bible were spectators just gazed and watched, had nothing to do with it. Here is a miracle where 25,000 people didn't just stop and gaze and watch. They were a part of this miracle, a miracle so massive that nobody could deny it ever really existed. It was real. And they were a part of it. They actually ate the part of the miracle that Jesus gave. It was a creative miracle until the sheer volume is a creative miracle as well. Now, some miracles are restorative miracles, meaning they would restore eyesight, they would restore the hearing, or the speech, or the walking, or whatever the case may be. And some were transformation miracles, where you would find the water being turned into wine. But the feeding of the 5,000 was a creative miracle, because we find that God took nothing and made multitudes out of it, made massive meal for 25,000 people. Now, it is the fourth miracle in the Gospel of John. The first one was to turn water into wine. The second one was the nobleman's son raised back from the dead. And the third one, by the market pool, being raised to arise and take up his bed and walk. This miracle was an identifying miracle of our Lord and Savior. It identified him as God in the flesh. It could not be debated, it could not be argued in any way, because from the massive eyewitnesses of 25,000 people who actually saw it going on. From the very beginning of the Gospel of John, if you'll hold your place here in John 6, we're coming there. But in John chapter 1, he begins his book by right away letting us know that Jesus is indeed the very Son of God. Amen. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the things that were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. He's the source of all life. And the life was the light of the men. We go on down to even the verse number 14. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So all of this from the very beginning of the writings of John tells us Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, walking and living and dwelling among all of the mankind and throughout the entire Gospels. Some people might ask the question, well, why does that matter? Why does John have to tell us from the very beginning? John told us from the beginning that Jesus is God so his readers might believe. Listen to John 20, verse number 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He wanted his readers to understand and fully comprehend and fully believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If that wasn't enough, he continued on in his book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I think it's very clear. We have the understanding Jesus is indeed the very Son of God. And to have eternal life, we must believe that God came in human flesh and provided that eternal life for us by his death and burial and resurrection. The miracle back in John chapter 6 validates that claim, because we find here that Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, had the seven I am's. He identified himself, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the shepherd. I am. It goes back to identify in the time of Moses. Moses asked, who do I say sent me? How do I verify that to Pharaoh that I heard from God? What is your name? Who do I say sent me? God said, I am. Amen. As Jesus himself identified himself in the gospel of the I am's, it is very clear once again in John, verifying by these miracles indeed to show who he really is. John 14, 19 says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. So miracles are an evidence of his deity, John 5:36. But I have greater witnesses than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So miracles people see. Miracles people understand. Miracles are big. They are flashy. They are thoroughly convincing. It's an eye-opener. It's an eye-catching event. Miracles people see and indeed know quite well that something's taken place. John chapter 21, verse 25, we find these words, "And there also were many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that the world itself," I love this, "could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. What we have here in John chapter 6 is just a sampling, of all the other miracles that we have known in the Gospels, and we even don't know, according to John 21, 25. But in the Gospels, we find the life of Christ, people saw these miracles of Jesus every day. And the amazing thing, even from the unbelievers, is that not one cried out, "Trickery! Fake! He's a trickster! Hang him up!" No one ever cried those things out. Every single miracle had a change, had a transformation in somebody's life at one way or another. And nobody ever questioned the miracles at all. Too many public miracles. None of the unbelievers denied it. To the Pharisees and to the rest of the Jews, we find that they had the facts of the miracles before them. They did believe in God, but they had no idea about the Trinity. They didn't understand. And when Jesus came along and had these miracles done and said, indeed, that he is the very Son of God, they thought he was a blasphemer. They wanted to string him up because they thought he was trying to be in competition with God. So indeed, he cannot be God. Only one God, but they didn't understand he, Jesus, was the Messiah. Christ was rejected for their religious reasons. He was rejected by their theological background. And to make matters worse, Jesus called a spade, because they, the Pharisees, did not like the message from Jesus. He exposed them for their hypocrisy. He exposed them for the thievery that they were, for gaining the money and high taxes and everything else that they had put together. And that the Pharisees did not like. So they didn't have a problem with the miracles. They just rejected the miracle worker. The miracles were never an issue. Because of this, the miracles we find always have a pattern. The pattern is simply this. Seems like in every time you read the Gospels, there's always a miracle. Then afterwards, there's a discourse going on. The Jews get together and they whisper among themselves and kind of get in a huddle and find out, "What are you going to do, guys? What are you going to do about this man?" And then after that, they plot to kill him. Almost inevitably, after every single miracle, this seems to be the pattern. Now we look here at a fickle crowd in John chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. And we find here that after this, there was a feast. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse number 1. I'll get there. "And after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." If Jesus was the kind of guy to gain power, if he was the kind of guy to get a force, a following, if he was the kind of guy today that would have, let's say, a TV ministry, he would have a great following. Because everything he did, people just hovered around him, and the crowd pressed him so dearly, so greatly, because of all that he had done. He had his shining moment, and this would have been one of them. 25,000 people indeed would have taken anybody and everybody else by force had they gone up against Jesus Christ. But we find here that Jesus, because of his popularity, and knowing the rumblings that was going on in Jerusalem, knowing the plots and the plan to kill him, and top of all that, John the Baptist had just been beheaded.
So Jesus decided to leave the Jerusalem area and go 60 to 75 miles north to an area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. There it was more isolated. There we find the more local people that would come around, and he would continue his ministry there for a great while. We find that indeed it was the setting of the feeding of the 5,000. In verse number 2, we find here that because of his miracles, they sought him out. And then because of all that, verse number 3, Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus' ministry had taken a lot out of him, humanly and physically. It was time to get away. It was time to have a rest. He was tired. He was exhausted. And he just had spent himself out previously, if you read earlier in all of the Gospel of John. So he went to the mountain. And as he went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from the people continued to follow him. And they went along the shoreline. It didn't matter, seemingly, wherever Jesus went. The people chose to follow him wherever. And we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, after all, back in the Bible days, there was no ER. There was no diagnostic clinic. There was no other place to go and get yourself taken care of physically. And if you had an ailment, you did not know the diagnosis because there was no one to diagnose it and to find out what you had. So when Jesus did the healing, obviously people would go. People would flock to him. They had no other alternative because no one gave instant results like Jesus gave. And consequently, they followed him. Even if he went on the other side of the sea, they followed around. This was the dilemma that Jesus had. Everyone in those days had a physical need. Indeed, what a display of miraculous power. I find it amazing, however, that the healings were done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think with me. Have anyone ever heard of healings being done by Muhammad? Has anyone ever heard of healings being done by Buddha? No. None of these characters have ever done any kind of healing whatsoever. And yet we find today, as we have charlatans and deceivers and people who would like to take money from others, claiming to be able to heal, it is amazing because Satan hates the very message of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that these false miracles are done today, and not real at all. Because Satan loves to discredit the name of Jesus. He loves to abuse Jesus' name and use his name to deceive people. Yes, they indeed needed healing, but we find that this healing and what they looked for was only temporary needs of their life. Look at chapter 6, verse number 21. I'm sorry, 26. Chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because of miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." So, yes, the healing, yes, the miracles, but you also sought me because of what I'm able to do for you. We find a lot of that going on today, and where people are seeking out Jesus because of what can Jesus do for them. It's about like joining a church. I wonder, of all the listing of churches I have, let's go on down the line and let's see, what can this church do? 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 And it's all about what this church can do for me, for me, for me, for me, for me. My friends, Heritage Baptist Church is a church from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of what this church can do for you, but what can you do for the Lord in this church? And that's what's got to be settled. And that's got to be the answer of our needs today. Got so many people looking out. What can God do for me? What can church do for me? What can something do for me? It's not about what you have need of. It's about what God can do through you in this church. Indeed. Drawn by the miracles, but they left because of the words. Look at chapter 6, verse 66. Chapter 6 of John, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Wow. After all the things that Jesus had done, after all the miracles, after everything that had been taking place, We find here that when eternal words from Jesus came after the miracles, after the healing, after the feeding of the 5,000, all these great things were done. Now Jesus begins to teach them. They run away. That's not what they came for. They did not come to hear the words of God. They did not come to be spiritually enlightened. They did not come to have the things of Christ fill them up. They came because of what could be done for themselves. And when that was accomplished, they left. They didn't want the eternal words of Jesus. They wanted their own lusts and their own demands met, their own physical well-being. But when the call of self-denial and self-hatred and leaving father and mother to follow Christ, and leaving all that you possess to repent, to be broken, to be mourning over your sins, to humble yourself, to sacrifice your life, being willing to take up your cross, to be obedient to Christ, to pursue holiness and endure trials, to be persecuted for His name's sake, and to suffer unto death, they run. That's not what people want to hear today. And yet all of that is encompassed with all of the gospel. You cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross daily and follow me. The idea of taking up a cross, well, a cross wasn't a pretty thing that we wear around our neck. A cross in the Bible times were a time of hurt, pain, persecution, death. Are you willing daily to die to yourself to be a follower of Jesus? Jesus showed them His deity through His power, but they never got past their fleshly desires. Look at verse number 4. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Passover crowd heard of Jesus. He was an evangelist. He had good news, and now He was here to deliver it. Crowds started coming to Him, and not for salvation or eternal life, but for the healings of what could be done. It's a default. It is a default of all sinners. Give me what I want now. Give me the life I need now. And then maybe I'll be willing to listen to you. If given in to sinners and carnal Christian needs, then we find the message has gotten rotten. The message is temporal. The message only goes to the carnal lust. Many churches today are doing that. They're going to carnal needs and shady things that are questionable just to draw people in. And they appeal to the carnality. They appeal to the carnal curiosity. And like that's going to help them understand spiritual things. I hold in my hand an invitation from a church. It's a promotion for a series that was done last month. 50 Shades of they, T-H-E-Y. Now, I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to what was being used to draw people in to help them, so-called, understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus really need carnal means to give out a spiritual truth? Does Jesus really need carnal means in which to let the Word of God come out? Does Jesus really need carnal aspects of this world's advertisement today in order to get His truth out? I don't think so. Amen. That's not what God is all about. Amen. Secondly, we find here the faithless disciples. Chapter 6, once again, look at verse number 5. And when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company coming to them, He says unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" We find here that these disciples here had been with Jesus, had seen the miracles, and yet to Philip, and why Philip and not Peter, we do not really know, except maybe to test Philip. He'd not been tested before. And to asking these questions. Listen while I read for you the other account in the book of Matthew. Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. In Matthew 14:15, when it was evening, His disciples came to Him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into their villages to buy themselves victuals." Now, even Jesus knows what they're after. They're after the healings. They're after the temporal things.
And yes, his heart was full of compassion. He just couldn't deny them. He just couldn't send them away. The disciples said, send them away. Get rid of them. Get them out of here. I mean, haven't we done enough for them right now? But Jesus saw them as being without a leader, being without a shepherd, sheep that would wander and go astray. And he felt compelled by his heart and by his love and by his compassion to stay there, even though he was just terribly tired and exhausted, to once again teach them and train them what they needed to do. They'd been there all day long, healing now, and the evening was come. And his 12 disciples, they send them away. Food was hard to get. In the Bible days, it's not like what we have today. We can go to a cupboard and pantry, open the door, and there's plenty of food no matter what. One of my daughters, much to my chagrin, always has plenty of snacks available for our grandkids. She'll even make it easier. She'll take the box of cupcakes and Twinkies and Ho-Hos and what, tear off the open lid of it so they can easily get it, easily get it, easily get it. As a grandparent, I'm just thinking, oh, anyway, wasn't how we were raised, nevertheless. Food was hard to get in the Bible days. It's hard work for the daily bread. And here Philip is asked by Jesus, where are we going to buy bread? Now, I'm sure Philip was thinking in his mind, why ask me? Go ask Peter. You're always asking Peter something. You're always challenging him. Why me? What are you thinking? What did he have to say? First of all, he was telling Philip, we are responsible for these people. We don't like to think that, do we? The lost people who cuss and use God's name in vain. We don't like to think that. The people, the unsaved people out there who do not know Christ, the unsaved people who put us down, the unsaved people who mock and ridicule us. We don't like to think that. But Paul said, I am a debtor unto them that they might be saved. And here Philip was being tested. We're responsible for them. Yes, I know they came unprepared. And yes, I know they don't have anything to eat. And yes, they didn't have anything carried with them. They didn't have a knapsack. They didn't have a backpack. They didn't have any food. We are responsible to feed them. That's what Heritage Baptist Church is all about. We're responsible to feed the unsaved and help make sure they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though they do despicable things, even though they yell and scream and holler and put us down, even though they may not like the message of the Word of God, even though that they may denounce Christ and use His name in vain, still we're responsible to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, like it or not. That's our job. That's our ministry. That's what God has called us to do. And the second reason why Philip was tested was that to test his faith. Jesus had put before them an impossible situation, no resources, no way to feed the 25,000. And Philip, had he answered back and said something like this, he might have passed the test. He could have said, well, Lord, you're the creator. Lord, you're the great miracle worker. Lord, you've done all these great things. What do you think ought to be done? Wow, that would have been great. But no, Philip here got flustered and came into this idea of saying, well, we only have, in sarcastic way, 200 penny worth of bread, but that's not enough. That's not enough. You know, my friends, at the mayor, amazing, after all the miracles that Philip had seen, he didn't instantly come back and say, Jesus, you're the miracle worker. What do you want to do? He went to the earthly idea, the earthly standard. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough money. And doubts begin to set in. It's not enough. How can we feed all these people? What about you and I in our life? How many times has God answered prayer in our life? And how many times has God been instrumental helping us? And how many times have we heard testimonies after testimony from missionaries? And how many times we've read the book and read the Word of God and still we have doubts whether God will supply our needs? Philip here had been indeed been challenged by Jesus, and his faith was being challenged. How much money? We don't have enough money. You're talking to the one who made the world out of nothing. It's not about money.
The Lord is not limited to money. The Lord is not limited to how can things be done. The Lord is capable of doing anything and everything if we only believe Him and trust Him. We sometimes say, Lord, if you could only just see our needs and taken care of, then we'd serve you. Lord, if only we had this money, then we'd be able to honor you more. Lord, if I only had this money, I'd be able to tithe. Lord, if only, Lord, if only. How many excuses do we come up with when we have the very Son of God here in John 6 is able to make something out of nothing? And sometimes we have doubts and fears and don't believe. People seem to want something out of nothing. They seem to want to have something first, I should say, before they'll serve the Lord. Show me this first, God, then I'll serve you. Show me this first, God, then I'll honor you. Why? Why should God have to do that? Why should God have to do that for any of us? Yes, the crowd did not come prepared. They indeed, as a whole, don't come prepared. Look at John chapter 6, verse number 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Andrew is pretty much like Philip. Okay, we got a small boy, and giving that, he's got something here, whatever it is, a lunch, or he's selling it as a vendor, whichever the case may be. And it's evening time, please understand. So when people say it could be the boy's lunch, if his mother sent him out early in the day with a lunch to eat at noon, and now it's evening time and it's too late for them to buy bread, I don't think I'd want that fish around. It would stink by evening time. So it could be the fact the boy is a vendor and Andrew found him. Whatever the case may be, the crowd doesn't plan. The crowd doesn't come prepared. Several occasions, I'm on call with a bigger funeral home in Lake Worth. And when I'm on call, I usually am available for funerals from people who do not have a church home and they do not have a pastor. And I talk to them and visit with the family about the needs and what they want done with the funeral. And it's sad, repeatedly, over and over again, how humanly we can have life insurance to prepare for our family once we die, but many folks do not have eternal life insurance to take care of them when they do die, that they'll know for sure they're going to heaven. I cannot preach lost people into heaven. I can only say, well, if they're here today, knowing what they now know and seeing what they've now seen, here's what they would tell you. Kind of like the rich man in hell, knowing what he now knows and felt, feeling what he now feels. Here's what he would tell his 5 brothers. So evening is coming. The lad is there. Andrew and Philip say there's not enough food. The people sit down in verse number 10. Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sit down in number of about 5,000. You go to the corresponding chapter in Matthew, you'll find there's maybe seated in groups of 50 to maybe 100. You're looking at a lot of people here, and if it was indeed like a small arena and aisles up and down, you'd have anywhere from 200 to 500 blocks of 50 or 100 people. But remember now, in Jesus, verse number 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, oh, I should back up here, because in verse number 6, he said unto him to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was going to do. And I like to understand that Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. The things that trials and test things, we sometimes question. God, do you really know what you're doing? God, do you really understand? God, do you really care? Oh yeah, Jesus knows what he's doing. Even while waiting till the 4th watch of the night, so that Peter can walk on the water, he really does know what he's doing. Even at the last moment, Jesus really does know what he's doing. Jesus always does. And so his disciples, including Judas Iscariot, saw the miracle right before them. As Jesus prayed, the food started coming out of nowhere. And Jesus always comes up with different ways, even out of nowhere, to make things happen. He blessed the bread, and it came instantly. He blessed the fish, and it came instantly. Do you realize this bread was uncursed bread, unfallen bread? The fish had never swam in water. The fish had never gotten it wet at all. That was uncursed fish, unfallen fish. I don't know about you, but when I go to Red Lobster, I'm rather fond of fallen fish and fallen bread. I love that kind of bread. I love that kind of fish. I love those cheese biscuits at Red Lobster. I mean, to me, that fallen bread and fallen fish, they do quite well. Why is it, Brother Wiggins, always talking about food up here? Something about this pulpit. We need to detox this thing. We need to pour water over to wash it down. We're always talking about food up here. It's contagious. I have no idea what. But anyway, they got enough to eat. In the passage of Scripture here, we find here that they had given the thanks, verse 11, distributed to the disciples, and then verse 12, they were filled. I can imagine that unfallen bread and I can imagine unfallen fish probably would taste so great. You'd probably want to get all of it you could. And if you're looking at 25,000 people here, I would even imagine there would be some that would say, son, take some more in your coat, put it, stash it away. We're taking some of this stuff home. It's really good, you know. I mean, we don't know where our next meal is coming from. Mom hasn't gone to the market yet, but put all away that you can. I'm sure that was happening, but they had gotten their fill. Which tells me, whenever you come to the ways of Jesus, you will always be satisfied. Always be satisfied. He knows exactly what we need, and he'll always satisfy. Remember Jesus' word to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. I like the fact that whatever Jesus does, it totally satisfies. And the Christian who tells me, I've tried the Christian life and it doesn't work, that Christian has told me they've never really tried the Christian life. Because it does work. It's real. It satisfies. It's total. It absolutely will fit your personal needs. I don't care what it is. They just never gave it a try. Here we are in verse number 12 and 13. They were filled. Jesus, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. A precise meal and a precise leftover. Again, whether the lad had a lunch or not, I really don't know. And we're not told. I'd like to think that one basket for each of the 12 disciples. And this little boy was leading all 12 of them home and said, Mommy, 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 look who's following me. The followers of Jesus. And look what they got in their hands. They've got food. Because this little boy gave what he had to Jesus. My friends, you're always going to get back 10, 12, 11, 100 times more than what you give to Jesus. He'll always bless. He'll always repay. He'll always benefit no matter what. Yes, we know what Jesus is capable of today. And yet we find there are those who know, believe what he's capable of doing. In verse number 14 and 15, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that the prophet should come into the world. Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. So he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They wanted a false coronation. They wanted a false king, a false coronation. They didn't want the kind of king Jesus was ready to be. They wanted somebody that would just give them the ultimate in some kind of way of living in a welfare state. He'd provide everything for us. We won't have to work at all. He'll heal us all. He'll feed us all. He'll clothe us all. He'll take care of all of our needs. That's not the kind of king Jesus was wanting to be. Jesus isn't willing to be a temporary satisfier or a temporary provider. He is here to provide constantly and continually in our life. Not only that, but He's here to provide spiritually, totally, and the very heart and needs. It's not about the belly. It's not about the clothes. It's not about your needs humanly. It's about our needs spiritually. Will you realize that when we die, our bodies go into the ground? There's nothing good about those bodies. And so we clothe, we do everything to pamper them. It's not going to last. Our soul and our spirit will last, and the words of Jesus will last. And that's why what Jesus says satisfies forever and ever and ever. Indeed, Jesus doesn't want to be the temporary provider, but He wants to be the constant provider. Back years and years ago, someone has penned these words because of how they thought of Jesus. Saying it this way, I'd just like to have $3 worth of God, please. That's all I need. It'll keep me going for a while. I don't need a whole lot of Him, just enough to get me going in my day. Is that all a lot of Christians need, just $3 worth of God? I don't want the whole package. I don't want the whole deal. I don't want to be committed. I don't want to be a disciple. I don't have to be willing to die on the cross. I don't want to take up my cross daily. I just want a little bit of God. Just $3 worth. That's all. Just enough. I don't want to be too ambitious. Just enough to get me going. Jesus knew they wanted more. We find He went into a mountain and departed from them. They didn't really want His message. They wanted His miracles. Jesus doesn't come to us on our terms, on our whims, on our fantasies. He comes to us in His own terms. And He is saying, you come to me. You come to me by my terms. He's not a quick fix for our needs. He's not a self-help. He can only and truly satisfy each and every one of us. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I hope you want more than just $3 worth of God. I hope you are willing to ask for more and say, Lord, I want all of You in my life. I not only accept You as my whole Savior, but I want You to be my Lord, Master, King of my life. He's willing to do that. He's willing to provide totally. As we see in these miracles, He shows us these miracles that show us what He's capable of doing. And my friends, if we have a tough time believing that and understanding that, then we just have a tough time. And your life will have a tough time. But give your life to Christ. Give Him all of your life. Let Him be Lord and Master. Let Him provide for you each and every day. As He provided for Peter and the draught of the fishes, as we had last year's theme, He'll provide for you. Heavenly Father, I do not know the need tonight. I know many have needs of different kinds, physical and human needs that defy explanation. But we know that as we have our prayer later, we know that You're able to provide totally and completely and without reservation. We're so thankful, Father, we can call upon You, and we're so thankful we can believe You and trust You. And I pray that tonight we'll not be asking what's in it for me, but what can I do to serve You? Thank You, Father. For it's all in Your precious and wonderful Son's name we ask and pray. Amen. Have you stand?